Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Obadiah. We'll be looking tonight in the book of Obadiah. Of course, it's only a one-chapter book and a whole 21 verses, the whole thing. But in this book, we will look and learn and be reaffirmed at some of the attributes of God. We will see in this book, I believe, a truth that's taught throughout the Scriptures. And that is a twofold truth that's taught throughout the Scriptures. Number one thing to keep in mind, one of the themes to keep in mind in the book of Obadiah is that he who is a friend to Israel, God will bless. And he who opposes Israel, God will be against. God will oppose. And you'll see that tonight in this brief book. Another thing that you'll see tonight is an allegory or a picture that represents the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The struggle that has been going on since the fall between flesh and spirit. And so we will do our best tonight to bring these thoughts out in the book of Obadiah. If you have your chronological survey, the chronological timeline that I've tried to get into your hands, I might make a little joke about it. If you have it tonight, ignore it, because I don't know where Obadiah falls in the thing. But if you have it, you can look at it and you can see where Obadiah is placed between one of two places on this timeline. Either Obadiah is one of the earliest writing prophets, and that would put him up, right up under the divided kingdom and before Israel falls to Assyria, around the 800s BC. Or he's one of the last writing prophets, sometime after the fall of Judah to Babylonia, to the Babylons. And that would be, that fall happened in 586. I have two resources that I really trust and like and go to for timelines. And 99% of the time they agree completely. And when they agree completely, then I go that direction usually if I have any doubt. And so I looked at my trusty Reese Chronological Bible, and Reese puts him before the fall to Assyria and puts him as one of the earliest writing prophets. And then other prophets taking from his writing and quoting from it. And then I said, all right, that seems to make sense. And I read some things about that. And then I went over to another resource that I really like. And he's got him at the very end of all of the prophets. And Obadiah actually quoting from them, taking an excerpt of Joel and Amos and Joshua, Jeremiah, and has him at the tail end. And so I kind of tried to put it all out of my mind and just read the book of Obadiah and said, you know what? If I would read the book without any preconceived idea, when you get into verse 11 through 14 especially, it puts it in the past tense. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives in his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. In other words, Obadiah is now talking and directing his comments to Edom, and Obadiah, through the word of God, is making his case that the Edomites had been against the people of God. And look at verse 12. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, and in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. And it goes on and on. We'll read it again later. But when you read this section of Obadiah especially, you'll get the impression that Obadiah is writing from the standpoint of after the destruction of Judah. And so if you throw out every commentator and you throw out every expert on chronology and you just read the book, you say, you know what, I think Obadiah must have been one of the last prophets, one of the last writing prophets. And where he says some things that are very parallel to Joel and Jeremiah and Amos and some of those fellows, I believe Obadiah was quoting from them, taking excerpts from their writings and then compiling into this. This is, Obadiah is the smallest book in the Old Testament, 21 short verses, and it is unique in another fashion in that the book of Obadiah is never quoted by anyone in the New Testament. Not one New Testament writer seems to say one thing out of the book of Obadiah. That's unique to this book. Verse 1 of Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Now that means that Obadiah saw a vision of the Word of God. Obadiah received input from God, received a prophecy from the Lord directly, and that Obadiah relates this as a vision. Same word is used in the beginning of the book of Isaiah. And it's the same word, by the way, used in the book of Proverbs, where it says, without a vision, the people perish. That verse in Proverbs is often said, made to say something it does not say at all. But what Solomon is saying in the book of Proverbs is that without a vision, without the word of the Lord, people perish. And here Obadiah says, here's the vision, here's the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now we stop right there and we say, okay, who was Edom? Who was Edom? Well, let's go back to Genesis 25. Let's get our context. Genesis chapter 25. We'll get the context of who Edom is, who the Edomites are. And we'll look at verses 23, start at verse 23. In Genesis 25. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore, his name is called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we have twins for Rebekah and these twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau, in verse 30, can be seen as the father of the Edomites, his lineage. He was called Edom. His lineage was would be that his lineage was the Edomites. And, of course, Jacob would have the lineage of the Israelites. Jacob would be one line. Esau would be another line. Now, there was enmity between these lines all the time. Not only did Esau despise his birthright, he sold it for a bowl of stew. He sold it and got up and went his way like, oh well, whatever. The covenant promise of God rested with this birthright. And he said, nee, I don't care. Notice that Esau was a cunning hunter, man of the field. He's a manly man. Probably tall and strong and strapping. Quite able to handle himself. Proud of it. Jacob was not that way. Jacob was not the avid hunter, man of the field, out and about and in his strength showing what a man would be like. Very different men. We'll see as we go through this tonight that Esau represents the strength of the flesh, and Jacob will represent the strength of the spirit, power of the spirit. Now, Jacob's a rascal. I mean, I know and I can read Jacob's a rascal. I get that. But we do read in Romans 9, we'll end up with it tonight, Lord willing, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that before they were even born. Showing the elective purpose of God in these two lines, making those two lines very distinct. Now, in Numbers chapter 20, we'll see some of the animosity here. Numbers chapter 20, between these two lines, there was no love at all. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. Okay, the scene here is that they've left Egypt. Moses is leading several million man march. And he's come to this place where he wants to cross through Edom. Okay? Distant relatives. A couple of places in the Word of God says one of the other calls him a brother. All right? Verse 14, and Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. So this is the animosity between these distant relatives. Edomites hating the Israelites. Now, getting through there would have made their journey much shorter. And they promised them, we're not so much as going to drink water from your well, and if that accidentally happens, we'll pay for it. And the Edomites said, no, you are not passing through here. We will come at you with our army. Stay out. Moses turned and left. But that's the kind of animosity that is between the Edomites and the Israelites. Now, go back to the book of Obadiah with me. While you're turning there, I'll remind you of a promise found in Genesis chapter 12. When God first called Abraham, even before his name was Abraham and it was Abram, when God first called Abram out of the land, Ur of the Chaldees, he said, I'm going to bless you, Abram, and whosoever blesses you, I will bless them. And whosoever curses you, I will curse them. Whoever's showing you favor, I'll show them favor. Whoever puts their hand against you, I'll put my hand against them. Now, keep that in mind as you're, then if you're taking notes, that's Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. You can read that. So keep those things in mind. We'll come back to the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise, ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, that thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Now, verse 3 tells a little bit of the one of the reasons for the pride of the Edomites would have been the geographical proximity to their city. It was fortified by mountains. And one writer said a small band, a small handful of men could keep entire armies at bay because of the way the rocky formation was set up, and that the Edomites could dig into fortresses that were naturally there in the mountainside, in the rocks, and trying to get through them was near impossible. And so they were quite proud of their warring ability. They were quite proud of their physical ability, but they were quite proud of their situation, and that many times men had gone against them, and many times men had failed. And so he tells them in verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. You think nobody can come against you. I'm about to show you different. You that dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You think that your geographical location gives you the advantage over everybody. Well, over a lot, but not over God. Not over everybody. They thought, who shall bring me down to the ground? Verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to me, come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Now what, in my understanding, verse 5 is saying is that you'd been better off if thieves had come in and robbers had come in, because they can only carry so much away. They're not going to take everything. God's saying, when I get through with you, I am going to take everything. There's going to be nothing left. You'd have been better off with thieves and robbers coming in. Grape gatherers, notice the end of it is the clearest part. If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? And the implication is, I'm not going to leave anything when I'm done. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? See, it's all going back to Jacob and Esau. It's all going back to the struggle between spirit and flesh. Esau operated in the power and the strength of the flesh, and the pride of the flesh. Jacob learned. Yeah, he learned the hard way, but he learned how to walk in the Spirit and walk in Christ, walk in the power of God. Verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. What verses 7 is saying to my understanding is that they had been confederate with many against the people of Israel over the years. They had gone to battle right up to the border with many against Israel over the years. But what God is saying is that those who had been once confederate with them, I'm going to have them turn on you and deceive you. The end of verse 7 there, and you don't understand it at all. You don't see it coming. Out of nowhere, those that seem to be confederate with you, those that you have fought with, are going to turn against you because God will turn their hearts against them. Verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be destroyed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother, there it is again, thy brother. That's how Moses addressed the Edomites. Thy brother has come. We would like passage through your land. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. God is going to lay them down and destroy them, and they're never, ever again going to rise to what they once were. In that day thou stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You were right in there with it, against your own brother. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of his distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall reward. I'm sorry. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. I'm going to make you gone. I am going to utterly destroy you. I am going to have your one-time Confederate allies turn against you. And all of this because you have dealt harshly with your brother, Jacob. And so what we'll see is that the book of Obadiah is divided into two sections. And we read the first section of the book, 1 through 16. And it tells them in this section that God's vengeance is upon Esau and the Edomites. And in that section, we learn several Bible truths. Number one, we learn, you bless the lineage of Jacob, God will bless you. You stand against the lineage of Jacob, God's going to stand against you. We learn also that pride surely and truly does come before destruction, a proverb of Solomon. And they were a prideful people. They thought, nobody can take us down. It's like the ill-fated saying of the christening of the Titanic. Not even God himself can sink this ship. And it sinks on the first run. Their pride took them down. But the other thing that you see as you read verses 15 and 16, stated in our vernacular that we're familiar with in the New Testament, you're going to reap what you've sown. What you have sown, you will reap. Be sure your sins will find you out. They will be repaid upon you and many times over. And so the first section of the book of Obadiah, vengeance will be upon Esau. And that because Esau opposed Jacob and his lineage. The second section, verses 17 through 21, victory for Jacob. It will come out that God will prevail every time. Verse 17, but, notice the word, but, contrasting to everything said before, but, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now you notice something here. Mount Zion is going to be deliverance. What is Zion? Poetical name for Jerusalem. Used interchangeably with Jerusalem. What's significant about Jerusalem? The Lord said in Psalm 2, he set his king on the holy hill of Zion. The God authorized and God instituted place of worship. The only one that he authorized and instituted was in Jerusalem. And all the nations, basically, of the world were against Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's going to win, because God's going to win. Zion shall, Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness, or separateness, set-apartness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now that's interesting. Shall possess their possessions. That phrase is used several times to the end of the book, the end of the chapter, the end of the book. Possess their possessions. A lot of things that God has promised Israel is theirs, but not yet. A lot of things that God has promised Israel, they will have. They don't have them all yet. They don't possess all of their possessions yet. But Obadiah says there's coming a day, Jacob shall possess their possessions. What is theirs, they will have. Now this has come true in various forms and stages, but it has yet to come through in its complete form and stage. When God reestablishes New Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ sits upon that throne in New Jerusalem. And forevermore, Israel possesses their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire. And the house of Joseph, a flame. And the house of Esau for stubble. Notice the parallel there. Jacob's house, fire. Esau's house, stubble. What does fire do? It's stubble. Burns it up, consumes it. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. So where there was once vengeance upon Esau by God, there is sure victory for Jacob, again, by God. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And the saviors, or the deliverers, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In history, we've seen glimpses of the restoration of the children of Israel. Several times they go into captivity, they come back out. Glimmers of restoration of the children of Israel. In 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. Glimmers of what will come to pass. Oh, but one day, friend, it will be more than a glimmer, more than a promise. It will be surety, and the house of Jacob shall prevail and be victorious. The house of Esau will have vengeance exacted upon them. Now, this is but a picture that is brought out again in Romans chapter 9. Galatians talks a little bit about this same picture. Romans chapter 9 is more closely related to our account for this evening. And so we'll read this and close. Look at verse 1. Just for context, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, not every Israelite is saved. Not every physical seed of Abraham was saved, or of Israel was saved. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Notice and remember the twins Isaac. Let's go on. I'll get there. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, by one, even our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. We have in this section not only Jacob and Esau, we have Isaac, Ishmael. We have children of promise, one lineage. We have children of the flesh, another lineage. And the struggle between them that goes on and on. And tonight we saw in Obadiah how that struggle is going to be ended by God. That struggle is going to be once and forever put down. And his vengeance upon the fleshly, those that rise up in the pride and the strength of the flesh and say, I'll do it on my own. God will put them down. Those who, by the Spirit of God, humble themselves and follow after Christ, God will give the victory. And that's one of the spiritual lessons of Obadiah. We call them minor prophet, not because they don't have anything to say, but because their books are brief. And so may we learn another lesson from this prophet, Obadiah, servant of the Lord. Meant to bring that out at the beginning, the name Obadiah means servant of the Lord. All right.